We are going to be in John chapter 8 and verses 37 through 47 today. Sometimes we hear the words of Christ in Scripture, and it's like, man, this is easy to preach. Last week, Jesus says, if my words abide in you, you are truly my disciples, right? You take that and just take it to the bank. That's a sermon you can hammer all day. And then sometimes Jesus is like, you're a child of Satan. And you got to work a little more. That's where I found myself this week. But this is a sweet passage. And it brings up stuff that we don't often think about. I think particularly as modern Americans, we stray from these things a lot. We're going to talk about three different fathers today. Now, these fathers are Abraham, God, and Satan. And Jesus and these Jews here discuss all of them. But do you think about heritage much? In Sunday school, Jim talked about the pedigree that Christ had coming from the Old Testament and what had led to Christ. There's a reason the beginning of Matthew is devoted to a genealogy of who Jesus is and who he descends from. There's great value in godly heritage, and we often don't consider what that looks like because we get really focused on ourselves and not much on the next. If you have children or plan to have children, what you pour into their lives is far and away most likely to be the most important impact you will have in human history. So let's all think about who we are here. You know who George Washington is, and you know who Abraham Lincoln is, and you know maybe you could name recent presidents or presidents during your lifetime. You get Eisenhower, or some of these guys that stand up a little more prominently. But unless you're a history teacher, you probably can't name all the presidents. And, you know, many of these men had great impact in our nation, whether positive or negative. Could you name the last 10 monarchs of England? They've probably had greater impact than you or I will ever have, and yet we don't remember their names. Now, our children, however, become a great contribution. And we're Christians, so we have more children than most people. That's just than the average American anyway. The Muslims, they put us to shame. If you're talking Americans, Christians have more children than most people. So let's say we're going to average 3 kids a generation. Did you know that in 25 generations, if you have 3 children, you and those children continue to have 3 children, you will have over 61,000 descendants. 61,000 people. If a few of your kids have more kids, you could fill the biggest sports stadiums in the nation to capacity with just your descendants in 500 years. That's a lot of people, right? You have great impact on what's coming next. I'm pretty sure that number's right. It was a sea urchin calculator off of the Stanford University website, but you just put in the number of generations and the number of progeny, and it gives you the amount. So I'm assuming it's the same for sea urchins as it is for people. I couldn't find a people generations calculator through Google. But Stanford have one for sea urchins, so that works. And I don't know why it would have to be sea urchins. It could have just been generations, because I think it all works the same. Your family is a big deal, and men in particular, we need to take this very seriously. We think that we waste our time or our finances and it doesn't matter, but it does matter, because a lot of people are going to descend from you if you've had children. An example of this is from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Most of us know who Jonathan Edwards is, though we don't think too much of Sarah Edwards. But Jonathan Edwards was a very prominent American theologian, probably the greatest American theologian to ever live. And he and his wife, Sarah, had a lot of kids. And this survey, I think this was done in the 80s, or this history, but I couldn't find a date on it for sure. But from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, we have 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, a dean of an outstanding law school, it didn't specify which, 30 judges, 66 physicians, and a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, among them three U.S. senators, mayors of three large cities, governors of three states, a vice president of the United States, and a controller of the U.S. Treasury. All of those people came from Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. You have godly people concerned with godliness, and they have prospered. If we look at books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, you can see when you live your life according to godly principles, it prospers your family, and they have prospered. The historian that compiled this said said there is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of this family among its chief promoters. The family has cost the country nothing in pauperism, meaning poorness, in crime, in hospital or asylum service. On the contrary, it represents the highest usefulness. So there is a good thing that comes from leading a godly life and having a godly family. And maybe some of you come from broken families and you're trying to repair a family tree. Maybe your family's been broken and you're just trying to do the best you can now. You can trust that the Lord will work out everything for his good and for our good and his glory for those that love him. But sometimes that lineage doesn't always guarantee what is good, because Edwards also had someone in his family that wasn't so great. You ever heard of someone named Aaron Burr? Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. And Aaron Burr is the guy that killed Alexander Hamilton and then tried to go crown himself emperor of Mexico. His life didn't go so well. Lineage is not a promise of good outcome. Now, this idea that lineage is a promise of good outcome is what the Jews were clinging to in this passage. We had talked about at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus kind of flips the story on the Jews, and he goes from being on the defensive in his discussion with them to a kind of structured legal argument. And he's showing them that they are not good enough to get to heaven. Their hope was that Abraham had stored up so much righteousness that they could be good enough to get there. They thought they were because they were his children, they could hitch their wagons to Abraham's train and make it. That's what Jesus is dealing with today. So let's read our passage again, John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 37 and read through 47. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we consider this text today, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to you, that we would discern well our own hearts and the position that we stand in as either children of God or, Lord, your enemy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus, in today's passage, is going to bring up a couple arguments against the Jews, and he's going to state them twice. So you'll see claim number one, claim number two, then you'll see a kind of a foolish retort from the Jews, and then he brings in the two claims again and then really gets to his main point. So in verse 37, we see this first claim. He says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Then the first claim that Jesus makes is that your claims of lineage, he's telling these Jews that their claims of lineage are inconsistent with their actions. You say that you're the offspring of Abraham, but you're doing actions that Abraham would not perform. He says, "I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me." You're acting in an inconsistent manner. The word "yet" here is key. Jesus points out how their actions don't match up to who they say they are. Why do these actions not match up? Well, he says, because the words of Christ do not find a place in them. You're Abraham's children, but you're trying to kill me. Abraham wouldn't do that. And why are you doing that? Because my words find no place in you. If we go back to last week's sermon in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He's saying if the words of Christ abide in you, if they find a place in you, then you will act like a child of God. But he can look at these men and say, "You are not a child of Abraham," which they would connect to being a child of God, "because my words don't find a place in you because you're trying to kill me." If you claim to be a child of God, but your actions do not match up to the Father that you claim, then the words of Christ have not found a place in you. That's something we can look at every one of our lives, right? I was driving to church this morning, considering my week and thinking, do my actions look like I'm a child of God, or do they look like I'm a child of Satan? That's the argument Jesus is posing here. The words of Christ abide in those that are truly his disciples, but those that are not his disciples do not abide in his word. This is not exclusive to the Jews that are trying to kill Jesus here. The fact that they're trying to kill him isn't even Jesus' main problem with them. The problem is that their entire belief system, their actions, stand against what Jesus has come to put in place. So he says, your claims of lineage are inconsistent with your actions. That's the first claim. You say you're a child of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me, and Abraham would not do that. So claim number two in verse 38, he says, "I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." His claim is that the Jews do not really follow God. Jesus knows with perfect firsthand authority what the Father wants to communicate, what God the Father wants to communicate. The Jews are acting under orders, but not the orders of the Father. So he's saying, I've come from God. I know who God is. I've been with him. I speak of what I have seen visibly with my father. We talked in Sunday school again about the witness that John says we in 1 John 1, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've been near him, we've heard his words. Jesus says the same thing here. I've been with God the Father, and I'm telling you what he has said, but you're doing something else. So there must be a different father. You're communicating what you've learned from your father. The thought continues in verse 39. They answer him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham has done. The Jews try to refute the claims of Christ. He says, what you're doing doesn't add up with who you say you are. And what you're doing doesn't add up with what I know to be true. So there's a different source. You're speaking from someone else. The Jews say Abraham is our father, and they try and grab onto this idea of their genealogy, of their connection back to Abraham. Genealogy is a massively important issue with devout Jews. Why? Because they believe that they have promises made to them, which I would say we also should believe. Promises have been made to the Jews, and those promises will be fulfilled to the Jewish people. Now, there are lots of Jews today that don't believe, and if they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, then they will get hell for all of eternity, like everyone that rejects Christ. But in the end, there will be those that believe as God draws his people back to himself. So the Jews grab onto these promises and they say, hey, Abraham's our guy. So the promised land is ours. We know the Messiah is coming. All this confidence is built up in who their father and grandfather is. And they equated being a descendant of Abraham with being a child of God. Now, Jesus's response here, I actually don't like the ESV translation. The ESV says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But in the NASB, it says, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. It's not a conditional thing. He's not saying, if this was the case, then you would be doing this. He's saying, if this is the case, then do this. It becomes an imperative. In original languages, sometimes different verbs, how do I do this without getting into a big language lesson? You conjugate verbs different ways so that they have a different emphasis. And some of them can go one way or the other. This is one of those places. ESV guys aren't like abandoning the meaning of the text. I think the NASB translation just fits better here. But they say, Jesus says to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Jesus opens up to them this opportunity to act in a manner consistent with their pedigree, with who they are, with their lineage. He says, you want to say that you're children of Abraham? Well, do what Abraham would do. Do what he came to accomplish. And you would say, okay, well, what did God accomplish through Abraham? Let's look in Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. Where we see Christ coming forward and saying, hey, you need to act like your father Abraham would have acted. And in Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 6, Paul tells us, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, knowing then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law was never given to prove that you were good enough. Right? That's why in Romans 8:1, Paul says that God accomplished what the law couldn't do. Right? He brought Jesus because we weren't good enough to fulfill the law. The Jews totally missed that, right? You look at the standard of God's law, even as it's expressed in the Old Testament, you get to Matthew 5 and you're going, okay, this might be more than I thought it was. This is way harder because I don't just have to not murder someone. I can't even hate them. I don't need to just not commit adultery. I can't even lust. So Jesus says, hey, this is a matter of the heart primarily in the law. But you look at the Old Testament and we can just go to thou shalt not covet. And we're all guilty, every one of us, right? Every one of us is guilty of coveting. And these men, we could say, because we know humans, we're guilty of coveting. But they look at the law and say, I can be good enough. I can add enough stuff. I can get there. And Paul comes along in Galatians and he says, the point of Jesus coming is that you're not good enough. And this is not just from Paul. Again, Jesus brings the very same thing in his Sermon on the Mount. But we try sometimes even as followers of Christ to think that we can be good enough. And the simple truth is you can't. And that's the entire point of Christianity. It's not that you're good enough. It's that Jesus was good enough. Jesus brings this challenge into them and he says, look, you're acting consistent with inconsistent with who you say you are. You say you're a child of Abraham. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Jews are saying, we can make our own way. We can be good enough to get there. Jesus' clear line of reasoning here is that if they were to act in a manner consistent with their lineage, they would believe in him. So what do we do with that? If Jesus were to come to us and examine our behavior today, would he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or would he rebuke us as he does the Jews here and say, if you are God's child, do the deeds of God? That's kind of scary too, right? Because Jesus made the way. We can't be good enough. He's the one that's good enough. But he also says, be holy. Live your life according to my word. The scriptures are full of imperatives, the New Testament full of imperatives or commands that we are to follow. So we look at this challenge to the Jews, and this is one of those passages that's fun to kind of sit back and just like watch the back and forth between Christ and the Jews and watch Christ's the superiority of his argument. And when he gets down to verse 44 and he's like, your father's the devil. That's one we kind of chuckle at, right? But we look at what the Jews are doing, and I think we do the exact same thing. We think we can be good enough, or we rely on something else. You know, in America now, we don't as much rely on heritage. Now, Randy grew up in the South. I'm from Texas. You get a lot of folks who are like, oh yeah, my granddaddy's a preacher, or you know, my mom always took us to Sunday school when we were kids, that kind of thing. And people connected that more to their salvation. I don't think that's as prominent today. We're not grabbing onto that lineage like the Jews would, and we never grabbed onto it to the degree that the Jews did. But I think we like to look at things around us besides Jesus and say, this makes me good enough, or this makes me acceptable. So Jesus comes and he challenges them, and he says, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And in verse 40, he gives more evidence as to why they aren't doing it. And he kind of goes back to the same claim that he made in verse 37, that you've said you're this, but you're acting in a different way. In verse 40, he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. The primary issue that Jesus has brought up throughout this entire discussion with the Jews is a matter of truth. Because Jesus doesn't come saying, I have the answer, right? He does in some effect. We know he says later, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But particularly in this section, he's bringing his authority from God. He says, you seek to kill me. I'm someone that's told you the truth, and it's truth that I heard from God. He points everything back to God the Father. And this Christ is consistent in this, right? In his entire ministry. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, right? He's subordinating himself to the Father. And here he's saying, this isn't my message. It's a message from God the Father. Last week in verse 32, he said, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Jesus brings this argument of truth in to claim that he has this one message of truth. He doesn't claim it's his own message, but that it's from God. In verse 41, he flips it on him. So you're acting inconsistent. You say you're Abraham's children, but you're not doing what Abraham did. He said, you are doing the works your father did. Now, this is the first indication to the Jews that he's really calling them out on the fact that they are not children of God. Because he said, I'm from God. I'm doing what he came and has told me to do. But he says, you're doing something that your father would do. You're performing the works that your father did. And the Jews can see it's going, because now they start to get really nasty, right? They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now, the Jews certainly knew of Jesus's birth and what happened in his life. And obviously, because they're questioning him, they did not believe that his father, his biological father, was the Holy Spirit. They believed that Mary was in sexual sin and that Jesus is an illegitimate child. So them going back to their great claim of their genealogy, we are children of Abraham. They say, hey, we're not like you. We don't have this tainted background. They call out Jesus and say on his birth and say that he was conceived in the midst of this sin. Now, I don't think they really do this to question whether or not Jesus is a child of Abraham. That's not in debate. They know Mary's lineage. They know Joseph's lineage. But they do it to insult Christ's claim, his claim to his pedigree, and say that it's less than their own. Their focus is on here is to Abraham at one level, but it looks past Abraham to God. Because they say, we have one father, and that father is God. The Jews insult Christ and then claim God as their father, trying to head off where Jesus is going. And there is a lot tied up in being a child of God. Right? To be called a child of Satan, we would say, is a pretty bad thing. That's not a very common insult for us today, I don't believe. But to be a child of God is something that should be incredibly important to us. Being a child of God brings security in your origin, right? Maybe not in your physical birth, but in your spiritual birth. And no matter where you come from or what your past is like, being a child of God gives you worth and value. Doesn't matter who your parents and grandparents are, what you did or who you were before Christ. Because once you're a child of God, the Father looks at you with the same love and affection that he looks at Christ. Right? He doesn't see Ryan's sins anymore positionally. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ that has paid the price for my sins. The righteousness of Christ has been poured out on us. Right? We call it imputation is the fancy theological word. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed onto us. It's been put on us. It's a coat that he's wrapped over us. And the righteousness of Christ becomes on us. We become joint heirs with Jesus. You become a beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased because when he looks at you, if you are in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees his son. So you have this origin wrapped up in being a child of God. You also have your future wrapped up in being a child of God. Because being a child of God means that you are forever protected. The Jews tied their security to a man. We don't have to do that. Right? Folks, if you are here today and your great hope is in a politician, I pity you. Right? And it doesn't matter what team you're on. You can be on Team Biden, Team Trump, Team Trudeau, pick your leader. I don't care. If your hope's in any of them, it's in a really bad place. That's why in Psalm 146, he says, put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. But being a child of God means that you are forever protected, not by a biological link or by a political link, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father adopts you in and makes you his own. You see, all that Christ is claiming here, the ability to speak truth, knowing what he knows from the Father, being pleasing from the Father, going back to the Father, these things are all available to the believer through the work of Jesus Christ. Right? We don't bring new revelation like Christ did, but we bring the truth. We get to go back to the Father. Being a child of God means that your inheritance is sealed and it's secure. And one of my children is in here. Calvin's in here. The other two are in junior church. I love my children. And if one of you tried to hurt my children, I would pour out my wrath on you. And some of you, you know, could probably take me. I'm a big guy, but we have some guys in here that have some very special training. But I would do everything I could to pour out that wrath on you and to protect my children, right? I am fickle and flawed and I'm very mortal and I already have a bad back and I'm only 37. I cannot perfectly protect my children. But the love that I have for my children would lead me to protect them with everything that I had. But God the Father loves you, if you're his child, even more. Right? He loved you enough that he sent his only son to come and save you, that he could adopt you in and make you his own. And the power that God has surpasses the thing, or the power that any of us could ever imagine. Right? I'm 6'8", about 255. I can pour out more wrath than most people just because I'm a big guy. But God would squash me like a bug. Right? This planet is, outside of the fact that he has his image bearers on it, this planet is nothing compared to the scale of the universe that God has, right? We're just this little bitty blip in the universe. If you back out far enough, you can't even see us, right? I'm pretty sure if you back out far enough, you can't even see our sun. We just become this mass of light that composes the Milky Way. I don't even know how far they can get if you can see the Milky Way if you're at the extent of the universe, right? We're tiny. We're insignificant. But the God that spoke all these things into existence is the one that is the guarantor of your salvation. Because you are his child. When Jesus is talking about these people being children of God or children of Satan, he's talking about the most important thing he could be discussing about someone. Because the most important thing about you is that you are either a child of God or you are not. Because that means you either have eternity to spend with him or eternity to endure his wrath. This is an incredibly, incredibly significant topic that they're discussing. Jesus doesn't call them a child of Satan and mean it in a flippant manner. Our Lord never said anything flippantly. He spoke with intent. He spoke with purpose. And so when we think about being a child of God, our actions being consistent with being a child of God, we need to look at our own lives. Maybe you're here and you don't know what it means to be a child of God. Well, God created all things and he made you and he made me and he designed us to worship him and to bring him glory, but we have sinned against him and against his word. We have done what he has said not to do. We have thought what he has said not to think. And we've violated his law. And violating his law, we stand under his judgment because, not because God is mean, but because he is perfect and he cannot be around darkness. He can't be around sin. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He does not tolerate evil. Because of that, the penalty for you and I for sinning, for doing these things against what he's declared in his word, is death for all of eternity in hell, right? You don't just die. You die physically and then your soul goes to hell for all of eternity where you suffer under the wrath of God. And it's a very, very terrible thing to think about. It's a terrible future for anyone to have. I was talking to somebody recently and they were speaking with an unbeliever that was celebrating that they would go to hell. Anyone that would celebrate anyone going to hell, not even yourself, but anyone you know, you don't have a firm grasp on what hell is. We all deserve hell. But God, in his mercy to us, sent his only son to come and live an absolutely perfect life and die on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. God poured out his wrath on Jesus for his people. And because of that, we can have hope in him. The righteousness of Christ at the moment of that crucifixion was placed on his children. He takes the righteousness of Christ, he puts it on us. He took our sin, the wrath for our sin, he poured it all out on Christ. The scriptures say, if you repent of your sins and you believe in him as Lord and Savior, you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead 3 days later, that you will be saved. Repent of your sins now and turn to him. And for us believers, we need to look at our lives and say, do I act like I'm a child of God or do I act like I'm a child of Satan? If someone followed you around with a video camera for the next 24 hours and they followed around your unbelieving neighbor, how different would your lives look? Do you perform the acts of Satan or the acts of God? Everything for these Jews was tied up in being a child of God, and the unbeliever doesn't know it, but everything for them is tied up in whether or not they're a child of God or a child of Satan. And for you, believer, everything in your life should be tied up here as well. Jesus says in verse 42, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent to me." But he sent me. Jesus passes over their petty claim of his illegitimate birth, and he says, look, the issue is that you don't love me because I come from God. No matter how nice you're Muslim or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Catholic or pick your doctrine that depends on anything except for the righteousness of Christ, no matter how nice or kind or moral they are, your atheistic, agnostic, whatever neighbor, coworker, friend, family member, no matter how good they are, the problem is not that they're not, well, it is that they're not good enough, but their primary issue is that they don't love Jesus. Jesus is very clear about the exclusivity of getting to God. If God were your father, you would love me. He leaves one option. You love me because I'm the way. And this is hard, right? Because we know people, we love people that don't know Christ, that don't love Jesus. And sometimes it's hard to look at this kind of passage and say, well, does it have to be that exclusive? See, Jesus isn't bringing what's easy. You know, Al Gore came out with a documentary forever ago called An Inconvenient Truth about global warming, right? This is the real inconvenient truth, that there's no way besides Jesus. And we would say, hey, yes, I love Jesus. But if you're telling someone else that there's a way besides Jesus, you don't love them. Jesus doesn't leave us the option. You cannot say you are a child of God and not love Jesus. It does not matter how sincere or how passionate or how fervent someone is in their belief of whatever else. If you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. Love of Christ and being a child of God go hand in hand. This is why every other religion gets it wrong. And this isn't like a pleasurable thing to think about, right? Because we don't want people to go to hell. Most of all, our highest desire should be to see God glorified. Ultimately, God will be glorified by his wrath being poured out on those that have opposed him. Because one day, the scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not an easy thing to deal with, but it's the truth. It's like telling someone they have cancer. Telling someone that a loved one has passed. That's, my in-laws are both nurses. I don't envy that position, right? My mother-in-law has been in the labor and delivery ward for going on 30 years, right? She's had to deal with really difficult circumstances and see a husband that's lost his wife and child in labor. It's a terrible thing. It's not a truth you want to communicate. It's not something you want to be part of. But it's truth and it happens. And Jesus here does the same thing. He says, there's one way and I'm it. And we look at, why is Jesus the only way? Why does he have to tell these Jews that it's not good enough that they're from Abraham? Because God is righteous and we are not. And that's it. That's the foundation of all of this. Everything leads up to that. God is righteous and we have sinned and we violated his righteousness. And Jesus is the only one that's ever come and lived a perfect life to get us there. I haven't lived a perfect life. You haven't lived a perfect life. No other man, woman in history has ever not sinned besides Jesus. It's just him. There's one option, right? You get off the Titanic as it's sinking. There's a bunch of lifeboats around in the ocean. There's one that doesn't have a hole in it. every single other boat, there's a hole in. He's the only way. He says, and I didn't even come of my own accord. I came because God sent me. Jesus is submitting to the will of the Father. He came to do what he was sent to do. And we know these people that are loving and kind and moral and generous that don't love Jesus. In verse 43, Jesus gives the answer to why they don't turn to him. He says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." The Jews just don't get it. They hear the words that he is saying, but they don't comprehend them at all. The words don't take root. This would be like Isaac trying to explain space satellite stuff to me. After about 2 minutes, my eyes would glaze over and I'd just be like, okay, yeah, I'm not smart enough to comprehend that stuff. This is like when my wife and I go to Home Depot and I'm trying to show her how cool these tools are. And she's just going, uh-huh. Or she takes me over to where the tile is and she's like, this would make a great backsplash. And I'm just, uh-huh. Yeah. They don't get it. The words don't take root. They have no effect. The Jews can't respond well because they don't abide in the words of Christ from back in verse 31. Because if the words of Christ don't abide in you, you cannot be a disciple of Christ. So believers, do not be shocked when the unbeliever does not understand your message of the gospel. Don't be shocked when you say a basic truth about life or about the scriptures and they act like you're a crazy person. Because it doesn't take root. It won't make sense. Jim read from the scriptures in Sunday school about how God has used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I said that backwards, didn't I? No. Yes. Foolish things to confound the wise of the world. Yes. They are incapable. The words of Christ do not take root. As a quick aside, let us note from last week when we talked about those that the words of Christ abide in and those that don't. There are not two classes of believers. There aren't those that really get the gospel and then those that kind of get it but don't really get it. Either the words of Christ abide in you or they don't. Those that really get it and that the words of Christ really abide in, they are true believers. But there are not those that don't really understand it, that it doesn't change them, and they're still believers. That doesn't exist. We call it, the modern vernacular is carnal Christianity, that go out once, you make a decision once, you say a prayer once, but the words haven't taken root in you, and you're saved. That's not how this works. You either believe and the words of Christ abide in you, bringing you to the truth that sets you free, or you remain in bondage. And that's where these Jews are, and that's why they don't understand. And Jesus is very clear. His words don't abide in them, so they don't get it. They can't hear what he has to say. And he really brings it all down to the crux of the argument in verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, he's graduated from a physical father in Abraham because he said back in verse 37, where am I at? I know that you are offspring of Abraham. He's saying physically you came from Abraham, but then he moves it to a spiritual sense with Abraham and he says, you're not really children of Abraham because if you were, you would do the things that the children of Abraham do. And now he brings it down to a purely spiritual aspect. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. These Jews are not children of God because they are children of the devil. They are murderous liars just as their father is a murderous liar. This is absolutely the most offensive thing Jesus could have said to these Jews. But it was the truth. Right? They're seeking to kill him. They're rebelling against the truth that he brings. And he says, like father, like son. I can tell who you're from because of the works that you are doing. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Does your life look like you're a child of God or a child of the devil? Jesus already basically spoke the same truth to them back in verse 34. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He makes these arguments. He says, who you say you are doesn't add up with what you're doing. And my message is from God, and you're preaching a different message, so it's from someone else. His conclusion then is that they are children of Satan. Verse 45, he says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus comes, he's like, guys, it's not even the message that I'm bringing, right? It's not just the fact that I'm saying you need to repent and that you need new hearts. He says, I've never sinned. How many of you can convict me of sin? Right? I would not stand before you and ask that question. Right? Well, I'd have a better chance with Amanda in the nursery, but as soon as she came out, it's over. Right? There's no shot. But these men hate Jesus. They hate his message. They hate the truth that he's bringing. They would have done everything they could to catch him in sin. They've already tried, right? How can you heal a man on the Sabbath? How can you say you have the right to forgive sins? Like, they're trying to call him out, and every time he confounds them and proves that he is God, he stands in front of them and says, none of you, not a single one, can bring an accusation of sin against me. How do you not believe what I have to say? We think of the entire intent of the book of John. We've talked about all along from John 20:31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This isn't a sign gift where he's healed, he hasn't raised from the dead, he hasn't given sight to the blind, right? Here he says in front of his worst enemies, I'm perfect. Which one of you can say I'm not perfect? And no one lifts their voice, right? No one calls out. No one says, oh, I saw you kick that dog. I saw you say a curse word to somebody. I saw you be unkind. None of it. These men would have done whatever they could to catch Jesus in his lies, or in a lie, and they couldn't. And he says, why don't you believe me? He answers the same question again in verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The words of Christ did not penetrate these men's hearts because they were not children of God. Do the words of Christ penetrate your heart? Do you go to the scriptures and you're convicted of sin? You behold God's glory. You enjoy who God is. Are you changed by the word of God? Second question for you. Do you act like the one that you claim is your father? My dad and I are very similar. I'm a little bit taller, not much. He's got a way better beard. My wife doesn't let, it's got to stay here for her. I'd like to try and get to dad level, but she says no. When we get on the phone, my wife says that my little brother Caleb and my dad and I sound identical, right? She can't tell us apart. I'm like my father in a lot of ways. Are you like your heavenly father? If someone looks at your life, would they say that person's a Christian, or would they struggle to get there? We need to act in consistency with the one that we claim as our father. And even in this discussion, even with Jesus calling out these men, telling them their father is the devil, Jesus came to save and redeem even men like this. Right? Nicodemus, probably not at this point, but earlier was in the same group of men. He came to know Christ. These men are not too lost for Christ to save them. Because at one point we were all children of Satan. And yet God redeems us. Is there anyone that you think is too lost for God to save? Is there a family member you've stopped praying for? Is there a coworker that you think, man, that guy, there's just no way? A neighbor, a friend, a son or daughter? We're all in this same boat. Because before you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, before you confess Jesus as Lord, you didn't love God because you didn't love Jesus. And you are no better than anyone else. Folks, the only reason I've gotten to go out and do some biblical counseling training out at the Lyman prison a couple times. And they have people doing life sentences there. The only reason that any one of us is not there is because of the grace of God and his redemption towards us. And even for the unbeliever, the only reason they're not there is the grace of God and the restraint of the Holy Spirit and the evil of their own hearts that has prevented them from getting there. So don't look at the unbeliever in pride. Don't look at these Jews and say, how can you not get it? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't changed their hearts. The word of Christ do not abide in them. Pray for people. Witness to people. Don't consider anyone too lost. And certainly don't consider yourself better than anyone else. Because apart from Christ, we would be in the same exact place. The gospel brings gratitude to God for what he's done, and it brings immense humility to the believer. Because if you truly understand the gospel, you understand that you're nothing apart from Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. We look at this example and we look at him calling out these men, and Lord, this is the harshest thing he could ever say to these Jews. But Father, he comes imploring them to be like the children of Abraham that they claim to be, to exercise faith in him, to look to Christ and to say, I believe. Lord, help us to be people that believe in you, that abide in your word, that love Jesus, that act like children of God. Lord, if anyone here today does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that even now, Lord, your Spirit would work in their hearts to convict them of sin and turn them to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be a people that are compassionate and gentle and humble with those that don't know you, to recognize that we are no better than these Jews that Christ is debating here, that we stand in opposition to you until you save us. Thank you for our salvation. Help us to live in light of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.